Now let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for gathering us once again, Lord. And may we value the time that we spend together in your word and ask you, Father, to direct our thoughts tonight. Help us to stay focused, Lord, on your word and be encouraged as well. And we just give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this evening we are starting the Minor Prophets again. Obviously, we kicked it off last spring, but with the summer and all, we are in Amos, chapter 1. Amos is, you know, I was thinking about this today, obviously, and I was thinking about Amos's, just the way God works, you know, because, you know, as we go through these different nations and, you know, that were around at this time and so forth, and some of the craziness and that was going on, and man never changes. it seems it's always crazy, right? It's always, man is always corrupt, but it's interesting that God always is faithful, and he always stands true to his character. And we forget sometimes that within God's essence, you know, we always pick out love because it feels good, or blessings, you know, and from the Lord or whatever, right? That feels good. But God is a God of judgment. And certainly people need to understand that. And some people, you know, come to the Lord because of judgment, the fear of being judged by God, you know. So, but I find it interesting as we go through here, you know, we can certainly look at some of these things and in the modern and say, wow, you know, that people seldom surprise us anymore. It's like it was back then and it is now, and certainly God hasn't changed either. But under the underlying purpose of this book is really to is a call for justice in the land. It is a warning of the judgment that's going to come. And there's basically three themes that I think are evident within this book. And one is that it's an encouragement for those that are of the Lord to look around and see God's judgment at these times. And of course, chapter 1 and 2 will go through some of the judgments that are handed forth by in the Gentile nations, and then chapter 2 we get more into Judah and Israel judgments there. So look around and see the judgment of God, and then look within and see the corruption of man. And the last one there is look ahead, you know, and see the end. Because, you know, even Amos at this point in time is preaching that, hey, God's judgment is coming upon these nations. And so, who is Amos? Well, you know, so I thought we would, you know, do a little introduction here tonight and hopefully work our way through chapter 1 and maybe into chapter 2. We'll see how far we get in the next 40 minutes. Amos means burden bearer. And certainly it is, you know, to be a prophet, right? To be a prophet is in itself defines you as a burden bearer. He was burdened. He was burdened for the nations. He was burdened for Judah. He was burdened for Israel. And of course, we find in verse 1 that he was a sheep breeder, you know, so he had something to do. He tended sheep. I think I heard Joe Foch say that these sheep were were kind of the ugly sheep. They weren't like the cozy sheep that you see in our churchy kind of books, you know, our kids' books. But so it wasn't like, wow, he's a sheep breeder, you know. And of course, I think the King James might say herdsman. He was a herdsman. So he took care of the sheep. The other thing that he did, we find in chapter 7, verse 14, it tells us that he was a tender of sycamore fruit. So obviously he had orchards or he tended the orchards there of the sycamore trees. And they would, part of the job was to help them ripen, and they would poke them in a sense or slit them, and it would allow the ripening of the fruit there, or the fig from the sycamore tree. Remember the sycamore tree, right? In Luke chapter 19, how could we forget? Zacchaeus, right? And as he climbed up the sycamore tree, it was probably full of fruit, you know, and so forth. And he was from Tekoa. Tekoa was about 11 miles from Jerusalem, so relatively close proximity to the capital city there of Israel, of Judah. And then, as far as we know, this book is written here in the time frame of 796 to about 740 BC. And it was during the time on Judah's side, Uzziah was king of Judah, and then also on Israel's side, the king of Israel was Jeroboam, the son of Joash. We find that in the very first verse there. And it says 2 years before the earthquake. And, you know, I was trying to think beforehand, but I think in maybe, Adam, you know this right off the top of your head, because I think you guys are going through Zechariah, right? And I think Zechariah actually refers, and that's about 250 years beyond this, refers to this earthquake. I can't remember what exactly that was, but it is in there somewhere. So it's an earthquake, you know, the 2 years before the earthquake, it was substantial, right? It was a substantial earthquake to be mentioned as such. The other things that we know here is farmers by trade, right? Farmers by trade that Amos was, didn't really have an affiliation with the Jewish religion or any political establishment. So it's kind of interesting that God would use, and you know, we find this in Scripture a lot, don't we? Where God uses guys outside of the happenings, in a sense, right? So he uses a look in, right, and tell his people, hey, you know, what's going on? You know, so matter of fact, in Amos chapter 7, verse 14, it says that Amos would say to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. So he identifies himself as a farmer. And I can relate to this because, you know, just being my background and where I grew up and so forth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God would use a farmer to speak to his people, to be the prophet for his people. I think in verse chapter 7 there, what Amos was really saying was like, hey, you know, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I didn't grow up in this. And I'm not declaring myself as a prophet, but obviously God was using him as a prophet to speak to the nation. And it's sometimes you get these guys that are self-proclaimed prophets, apostles, and so forth, and all self-proclaimed, but has God declared it? And God uses the lowly, right? As we saw, Jesus was born of Mary, and she was lowly, the humble. Uses the humble. And I look at Amos and I think that way, is that God uses those that are usable. And sometimes when we're not usable, when we're full of pride, when we think we're something we're not, and we get some, we think highly of ourselves. Well, this time that this was written, it was a time of prosperity. It was a time of security. It was a time where Israel and Judah, they were just flourishing, right? And when we get into those things where things are flourishing in our lives and we are doing well financially and everything seems to be rolling, just as we would hoped it would. Those times, sometimes we forget God. We forget, the blessings really come from Him. And it's always, I think, because, and we might sit here tonight or stand here tonight and say, well, I don't do that. I try to, when things are good, I try to bless the Lord. I try to, bless others around me, and so forth. And we might do that, but the propensity of our humanness, our sinful nature, is not that. We sit here tonight and we may confess that. We may say that we don't allow that to happen, but we weren't always like that, right? So we might have been driven in a different way of prosperity. And, we just got to be careful, I guess. We got to guard our hearts when it comes to this. In Amos chapter 3, we see that it says that they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who stores up violence and robbery in their palaces. So we see right away that at this time, they prospered, that it was luxurious, just abounded and so forth. And in verse 15 there in chapter 3, it says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. the houses of ivory shall perish and the great houses shall have an end. And so we see that they had these houses that they lived in the winter, and some houses that they lived in. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a house down in Florida, same thing as down in up here in the summer. And some people have that, but we got to be careful. And it's not bad to have that. It's just that we got to be careful that it doesn't preoccupy us. It doesn't become our gods. And we know that religion was popular, just probably same thing as today, But in chapter 4, it would say in verse 4, it says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your, come and sin, basically, and bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. We know what leaven is, right? Sin. Proclaim and announce the free will offering, for this you love, you children of Israel. So he speaks to Israel about the religion is popular, but it isn't very deep. It isn't very deep. They're coming, they've got all these transgressions, and they're sinning against God, yet every morning they're sacrificing, and so. And then, of course, he would say to Judah, I hate and I despise your feasts in chapter 5. You know why? Because the heart wasn't in the right place. So even though much abounded, right? Well, sin abounded too. So there was a lot of that. You know, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilead, multiply transgressions. There's just a lot of sin going on here. for them, the money was more important than God and others. In chapter 8 there, it would say, when will the new moons be passed, that they may sell grain? You know, they were all involved in their economy. And I look at today and I think, you know, we got to be careful, because there's so much deceit in that. So much deceit in following after these riches of the world, you know. People in the church are more concerned sometimes about the economy in this. And certainly we have to make sure that we approach our relationship with God as the most important thing to us, rather than riches. They also exploited, the rich would exploit the poor. You saw a lot of slavery and buying of the poor, in a sense. In verse 6 of chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail." Then in verse 6 it says, "That you may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Could you imagine buying somebody for a pair of sandals? Some stinky shoe that you've worn, that you wear across the desert. And just, that's why they would wash people's feet, you know, because everything's, they walked miles in them. It was like, you know, they didn't have cars back then. But just for a pair of sandals that you would, you know, trade or whatever for a person. And then the judicial system was very corrupt, and injustice was abounded as well. It says in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." So, it was obviously a very prosperous time, but all, as far as the world was concerned, but a very famished, society, as far as their relationship with God, you know, just a tough place. Here's a farmer that was producing, right? Producing figs and producing sheep for whatever means, and he understood the economics of it all. But in the same portion, he obviously loved the Lord. The Lord wouldn't have used him in the way he did here to proclaim his truth, his judgments that would come forth. So, we covered verse 1 there, kind of, sort of, with all the, you know, who is Amos, and what time period there that he was in, and now we're in verse 2, and it says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So this roar of say of a lion usually means one of two things, meaning he's addressing his, you know, his standing on his authority, you know. Or he's roaring because he's about ready to eat you. You know. And the Lord here is the lion that roars from Zion. Why does he roar? He wants to get the attention of those there, of Judah and of Jerusalem. And certainly he wants to, he's warning them of the coming judgments. You know, and that's the long suffering of God. You know, that he would warn people before he executed his judgments. He would give people an opportunity. Hey, I will give you an opportunity to repent before I give you my judgments. He doesn't have to do that, but he does that often in scriptures we find. And so, you know, Amos here would look at a lion as he is a shepherd in the pasture. And he would see the lion that might come and threaten his flock there. And what it really meant for a shepherd was that when he saw the lion approaching, that it meant casualties. And with casualties, that shepherd would mourn. You know, and so as we look at Amos, Amos is a shepherd at heart. He had a heart for his sheep, and he also, I think he had a heart for the people of Judah and the people of Israel, you know. And that's what made that shepherd mourn. And it says there that the top of Carmel withers. Carmel's a very moist place. It wasn't like it was, it's probably one of the most fertile places there, and God would send a famine there. Why would he do such a thing? So that there would be less worship of other idols, and more looking to the Lord, more repentance of man toward the Lord. So then what does God do? God sends a common farmer to awaken his people. To awaken his people. Again, I'm always amazed at the people God uses. He always gets a hold of these commoners. You know, people that wouldn't even consider them. You know, if there had to be a vote, right? They would get together those that they liked and vote in the prophet, right? I mean, they would want the guy that was the most intelligent, the guy that was the most eloquent speaker, and certainly the guy that said the nicest things about him. That's who they would vote in. But not Amos. Amos was a farmer. And I remember farmers back home. There were some farmers, man. If you wanted the truth, you go talk to a farmer. You know, he wouldn't lie to you. He would give you the truth, very, very, very exact. So it's interesting. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have thrashed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send fire into the house of Aziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So, here he starts to look at these different nations in chapter 1, the Gentile nations involved here. This statement here for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, it happens throughout this chapter. It's really a Jewish idiom that means an indefinite number that has finally come to an end. God has had enough, right? truly God is a God of long suffering, right? He suffers long for people. But there comes a time when God says enough is enough, you know, and he's going to say that at some point. With us, right? Or with our nation. He's going to say, enough is enough. You've despised me. You've taken me out of things. You've shut the door on me. Enough is enough, you know? And then he's going to return and take the church home. And then the wrath of God will be poured out. We never want to get to the point where we begin to tempt God's patience. Sometimes people get to the point where they're like, hey, you know, I wonder how far I can go. How far can I go that God won't? Have you ever had somebody kind of ask you a question? Well, is it okay if I do this? Is it okay if I do that? And what they're doing is that they're pushing the, as we would say, they're pushing the envelope to see how much can I get away with without breaking the patience of God. And so we never want to get to that point, because as we get to that point of tempting God's patience, this will bring about God's judgment. So we never want to go there. And of course, Damascus is mentioned here. Damascus, we're pretty familiar with Damascus, the capital there of Syria. Certainly enemies of Israel throughout history, very vicious. Says there that they thrashed them with implements of iron, you know, and so forth. As though they were stalks of wheat, and they were just thrashing them on the thrashing floor, just beating them and beating them, just as they would a stalk of grain. It's a humiliation kind of treatment that they would give them. But God says there through the prophet here, he says, but I will send fire into the house of Hazael. I'll send fire. What is that fire? Well, it's judgment, right? And we know that Ben-Hadad had been defeated by King Josiah in 2 Kings 13, three different times. We see the breaking, the gate bar of Damascus, really the loss there of its commercial power, and then the cutoff of the inhabitants of the Valley of Avon. You know, the House of Eden became ruins. And Syria would go into captivity, you know. The Assyrians would come into Syria and take them captive. So we see the judgment there of Syria, or of Damascus. So then we get to verse 6 here. It says, thus says the Lord, that common phrase, right? For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not take away its punishment. I've had enough. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire, upon the wall of Gaza. He's going to send his judgment there, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hands against Ekron and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So this judgment to Philistia, and these are the main cities there in Philippia for the Philistines. And the Philistines, of course, we have a lot of history in them, but they would raid the Jewish villages there. They would capture their people, and then they would sell them. They would sell them mostly to the Edomites, And of course, we know the Edomites, because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, right? So, verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not take away its punishment, because they deliver up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So Tyre was the major city of the Phoenicians. It's an interesting thing here that they say. It says, because you delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And what is that covenant of brotherhood? Amos here is saying that they forgot this important covenant. Well, what is it, right? Well, we know that the king of Tyre, Huram, was quite good friends with King David. And remember, King David wanted to build a temple, right? And of course, the Lord came in and said, no, David, you're a man of war. You're not going to do that. But your son's going to do it. So David took upon himself to gather all, or at least most, of the stuff that would be required to build God's temple for Solomon. And remember, Huram came and said, because I like you, David, and we're friends, I'm going to give you, I think it was wood, timbers of Lebanon, if I remember it right. He would give them to David, to Solomon, so they could build the temple. So they were friends. So this covenant of brotherhood was that they were friends. And here Amos is saying, you forgot that, brother, that covenant of brotherhood, Tyre. So it was an alliance that they had. But yet they were selling the Israelites to the Edomites as well. So it was it's bad enough that the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, was kidnapping and so forth and selling them to the Edomites. But it was even worse if you have a friend. You're my friend, and I'm going to sell you to the Edomites. You know? So you can sense that it's almost a worse thing here, that there was some relationship, and now this covenant of brotherhood had been broken. But in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, and we know what a tyrant in a sense he was, that he ravished them and destroyed them. And so, you know, sometimes God uses those things to judge nations. It's not uncommon, for sure. Verse 11, thus says the Lord. you should be getting this by now, right? For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. I've had enough. Because you pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire, judgment, upon Teman, which shall devour the place of Boza. So, we have here the Edomites, right? The descendants, like we said, of Esau. And of course, we're very familiar with the battle of Esau and Jacob. It happened right from the womb, right? As their mom would say, it was these two characters were tangling within her, right? there's this dispute, and God said, well, what do you expect? They're two different nations. And so we've read this recently when we looked at Jacob's life as Jacob walked by faith, right? And so when we look at the events of Edom relative to Israel, we see in Numbers chapter 20, as Israel attempted to pass through the land of the Edomites, that they would not allow them. They were quite unreasonable. Remember, even Moses would say, hey, we wouldn't eat anything. We'll just pass through. And they, oh no, so they had to go the long way. It would seem like the Edomites had this strong root of bitterness right from the fathers, right from the fathers and that relationship. And you know, when we looked at Esau and Jacob, it almost seemed like there was something like as they came through, remember the dream of Jacob and so forth, and then after that they met up with Esau. Of course, Jacob was kind of nervous about it all, but it seemed like it was starting to work out. But the problem is, all that time there, that 25 years or so of this relationship that had gone awry right from the womb, right from the selling of the birthright and of the deception that was taking place within the relationship, it seemed like this root of bitterness grew deep within these people. And they were consciously in rebellion a battle against Israel, God's people. And see, the battle has always been there because, see, God chose Jacob. No matter how you want to read that story, in the end, God chose Jacob. Right? He didn't choose the firstborn. He chose Jacob. And so there's always this battle when it comes to these things. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, it says, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moabite, or the Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the people of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Whatever he turned, he harassed them. So Saul, you know, in his time as king, really suppressed these people, the Edomites. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14, it says, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord, whatever, wherever he went. So David obviously conquered them and made them his slaves. And so there's this constant friction there. And of course, in 2 Kings chapter 8, we see a revolt that happens in the time of King Jehoram, and the Edomites are set free in a sense. But it was this constant pursuit of Edom raging against the Jews, right, against Israel, that really condemned them. God's people, God's, you know, you look at Israel sometimes and you go, God, why'd you choose them? Well, you know, we can look in the mirror and say, why did he choose us? You know, and so, with the sword, their intent here was to kill the Jews, was to kill God's people, God's chosen people. And we are not certainly when this exactly occurred. It could have been during times of invasions. We see in Obadiah chapter 10 through 14 that they assisted the Babylonians, right? And we'll get there at some point in this journey through the minors. and as they took them as they captured Jerusalem. But it says there that his anger was perpetual, means that it was continuous, and it was very ferocious, this bitterness. It almost equates it to almost like an animal that's just ready to just devour, but this was the sense that you get from the Edomites, that they were just as animals just seeking to destroy Israel. And of course today we see those nations. We see those nations in the Far East there that surround Israel, and how they just hate them. They just want to devour them. They just want to destroy them. And they do just about everything. And if it wasn't for the defense mechanisms that are in place in the sovereignty of God, they would have nothing. That, Israel would probably not be on this earth. But God has his hand there still. And then Teman and Boza, the strong cities in that day, but today you won't ever find them. They're non-existent. Obadiah chapter 3 and 4 speaks of the Edomites living in the cleft of the rock, or had their nests among the stars, meaning that they had these wonderful fortresses and the rocks, the cleft of the rocks for their protection, and they were just, nobody could invade them. Nobody could invade them. And of course, pride goes before the fall, and God can do anything and everything, and he can come against all that nonsense, that man promotes themselves as being, just resilient to God's wrath, and that's a silliness. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they rip open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, and amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So we have here the Ammonites, and of course the next one in line is the Moabites in chapter 2. We see that they're, and we know they're descendants of Lot, right? In chapter 19 of Genesis tells us that. And they're birthed from an incestuous relationship, right? The daughters of Lot would lay with their fathers and their father, and it was just not a good thing. And this is what happens, This is what happens when we're going outside the will of God, right? So no doubt they were the enemies of the Jews. They sought to increase their borders. It was very important for them to occupy as much land as they could. The more land they had, the more power they presumed that they had. They were very inhumane. Toward the Jews, or any enemy really, but toward the Jews. They attacked Gilead, and it says there that they killed and whatever was in their path, they killed, including the unborn. And so, when I look at this, there's not a lot of separation from our society and from what they did, When a society starts killing the unborn or the innocent, I'll say, God is not pleased. God is not pleased. And we come up with all these excuses why we do it. And the value of human life for them, it was just devalued. You know, the land was the main thing. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it would tell us that they worshipped this god named Milcom. Some translations would have it Molech, but the god of the people. They were the god of the people. He was the god of the people of Ammon there. So there would be this judgment that would be handed out to these people. It was a judgment that would come because of their regard for God had ordained in life. You know, that they were killing the unborn. I think the other thing was that their spiritual influence would be very devastating. I think it was kind of twofold, you know, in my opinion. Amos as well as Ezekiel prophesied that Rabbah, the capital city there, would be destroyed, and in 734 BC it was destroyed. So, chapter 2, I'll finish with this. Thus says the Lord, because this is kind of the end of the Gentile nations there, so we'll end there. For 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. So again, they were the descendants of Lot, as we had mentioned. Like the Edomites, the Moabites wouldn't allow the passage of the Jews through their territory. In Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we see the king of Moab hire Balaam. Remember Balaam? And he was to curse Israel, right? So anytime that happens, it's not going to be good for you. You know, certainly judgment would come. In Numbers 25, we see the Moabite women seducing the Jewish men to commit fornication. Again, a fleshly, feeding them with a fleshly desire, but in the same token, they also entertain different idols and so forth. And it kind of influenced the Jewish men there, from how they walked. And so from a spiritual standpoint, I think that's, that, you know, we know that's more important even, you know, from an eternal standpoint. And in the time of Judges, Israel was subjected to the Moabites for about 18 years. But the major sin for Moab was just the disrespect for the dead of their enemies. They would go in specifically amongst the royalties, and it would seem that they would take them and they would burn them and so forth. And specifically against the Edomites, they did that. So though, when we look at these people groups or these nations here, we see these Gentile nations, and certainly they weren't under the Mosaic law, so to speak, but they still were kept as accountable to God. You know, sometimes we think that God doesn't see, but he does. You know, he sees everything. He sees these nations that are evil. You know, he sees some of the things. You know, sometimes I think when we look at some of these nations that are just inhumane, and they're just using people to advance their kingdoms, you know, we think, how long, O Lord? He is long-suffering, but there comes a time, you know, when God will say, for for three transgressions and for four, right? And he'll say enough is enough, and he will do away with them. He'll destroy them, or he'll cast judgment upon them. So, I think it's important too that when we see all the turmoil, even in our own world today, that we remember that God is still there. He's still on the throne. And we know that in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue, right, will confess that he is Lord. Now, for some, it's going to be that confession is going to be too late. But for others, you know, we look forward to seeing him there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for leading us through the study this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts. As we know that you are in control, Lord, that you still sit upon the throne, Lord, that you do your work in your time, that you are long-suffering, and we're thankful for that, because without that, we might not even be here. And so we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives, continue to lead us, continue to guide us, Lord, continue to for us to uphold your truths in our own lives first, and then that we would tell others about you as well, Lord. And so we just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.